We have gathered together for a phase of our worship that is aimed at remembrance. This is one of the only ritual that is authorized in the Word of God to be celebrated in the name of Jesus Christ. It is a celebration that is designed to remember the fact that He died for you and I, so that we can have life. It's a remembrance of what He suffered, so that we can take our minds a little bit and project, even though we can't understand it, what it must have been for Him when He was being crucified for something that has nothing to do with Him per se, but for your sins and my sins. So, because it's a remembrance, when you participate in it, you are affirming that you believe that He died for you. When you participate, you also are affirming that you are looking forward, that one day you're going to be with the Lord in conjunction with our believers and celebrate in a way that the human mind can conceive now. This occasion is also a time when all believers on this planet, in one local congregation, can come together and partake of one table where the focus is nothing but remembrance. So this is the only time that all of us can think about Christ simultaneously. Other time you may be thinking about Him 10:05, the next believer may be thinking at 10:30. But this is the only occasion we are forced to all think about Him throughout this celebration. Now, it's not a matter of bread and juice, but it's a matter of a spiritual significance. This is why we are warned that if you're a believer, but let me back it this way, if you're an unbeliever and you participate in this, it doesn't mean anything. No ill effects, nothing. But if you're a believer and you participate in it without recognizing what you're doing, then here is a warning that you need to listen to. He said, for anyone, 1 Corinthians 11:29 says, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, there were people in Corinth who came to this table, and they thought it was a joking matter. These are believers. When they partook of that, they went home and got sick. Some died. So that tells you how serious this is. So to ensure that you don't become come under God's judgment, this is one thing you need to do. Check your soul. Check your thoughts before you participate. So we spend a few minutes, and it's a time to check your thought. If you've gone astray, admit it to the Lord, and He forgive you, and you're ready. But if you just rush into it without thinking what you're doing, I'm afraid you are opening yourself up for judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that our Savior saw fit in His omniscience to provide us this celebration where we can jointly think about Him. We realize again that we're so frail and weak that we do not have the ability to concentrate. But we request that the Holy Spirit will provide that for us so that we think and focus on our Savior as we celebrate this whole thing that you have commanded us to do. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we are looking to answer the question, who is the Lord? That's in view when He says one Lord in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. And so we began to say, for one thing, the Greek word used has several meanings. And we have seen several of the meanings so far. And we say that the word can mean Lord or Master. And that it is the same Greek word that is used by the Apostle Peter to quote something about Sarah towards Abraham in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. And that's where we want to read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. He reads, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham. Now, of course, by God's grace, when we get cracking deep, when we get to chapter 5, where we will see a new thing about this husband and wife relationship, you see that this Sarah did what most women do not do today. And that's why they're in trouble. They are happy. He says, who obeyed Abraham? Amen. See, that word is a dirty word today. Who obeyed Abraham? And look at what he said. Call him her master. In other words, she accepted. He's in control. And most women today don't. Hence, their problem. He says, you are daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. So many of our English versions use the word Lord here in place of Master of the NIV in translating our Greek word here in 1 Peter 3, 6. Now, in this meaning of one who is in a position of authority, that's really what it comes down to. Because when Sarah admitted and said, my Lord, she's saying, you are the one in authority. The one in authority. So, it is in that sense that it is used to describe God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 3 reads, but the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Still, here of course represent God, but still another meaning of the Greek word is translated Lord is really the meaning Sir, as a title of respect. It is in this sense that the word was used by the Samaritan woman when she first addressed Jesus Christ, recorded in John chapter 4, verse 11. John chapter 4, verse 11. He reads, Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? So here, in the same Greek word translated Lord, that's not translated Sir. So for that reason, you see there are different usages of the word. Second, though, the reason we ask the question as to who the Lord refers is because the Greek word is also used to describe an angel. The same Greek word used to describe an angel in Acts chapter 10, verse 4. Acts Acts chapter 10, verse 4. He reads, Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. Which is Lord there? They look for who he's talking to. He said, the angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, really, even though it's translated the angel, we know that in the Old Testament, we'll hear and see the phrase the angel of the Lord referring to Christ. But now, since Christ resurrected, we no longer see that kind of expression. Except here, we just see the angel, which is called Lord here. So that is why it's important to make a distinction, to know which Lord that the apostle meant when he said one Lord. Third, the apostle uses the Greek word translated Lord, though, as a reference to God when quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. A good example is in Romans chapter 9, verse 29. And hold on to Romans, because the next chapter, next passage is also in Romans. Romans chapter 9, verse 29 reads, "It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah." Now the phrase, the Lord Almighty, it's a phrase used in the Old Testament, frequently as a name for God. Now consider another quotation where the word Lord refers to God. Still in our Romans, look at chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Romans chapter 11, verse 2 reads, "God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord," that's the distressing God, "they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me." So here, you see, Lord, but it's addressed to God. Fourth, in some passages, the apostle Paul uses the word Lord in such a way that it is not clear whether he really means to say God, meaning all the three in God, or he's talking about Jesus Christ, meaning the Son of God. Now, you take, for example, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. First Corinthians 7 verse 17. It reads, "Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches." See, the word Lord here can refer to Jesus Christ, or it can simply refer generically to God. Although it probably refers to Jesus Christ, because quite often in his epistles, the apostle uses the word Lord to refer to Jesus Christ. Now, this being the case, there is implied assertion, of course, of the deity of Christ in this passage that I just read you. Now, another example of a passage where it's not clear whether the apostle in using the word Lord means Jesus Christ or God as Godhead. Godhead. It's in his final greetings in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 16. He reads, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all." See, that phrase, the Lord of peace, could refer to God or to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is because we find similar concepts where peace is associated with God. In Romans chapter 15, verse 33. Romans chapter 15, verse 33. Here it reads, "The God of peace be with you all." Now remember, he said the Lord of peace himself grant you. In Thessalonians, but here we have the God of peace. So when the apostle used the word Lord, sometimes it may be God as a reference to the triune God, or it may be just referring to Jesus Christ as the second member of the Godhead. Now, in addition to the reasons we have given you, there are those who imply that the use of the word refers to Jesus Christ does not necessarily mean that he is God. You say, yeah, you can use him, but it doesn't mean he's God, because of the various meanings then of the Greek word translated Lord. Now, such an argument is refuted by the simple fact that salvation is associated with Jesus Christ, so that those who are saved are described in terms of believing in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 5, verse 14. Acts chapter 5, verse 14. It reads, "Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." So you see, the question of who is meant by the word Lord is not really, after all, a trivial one, with all these problems that we have shown you. So anyhow, the Greek word Lord in our passage of Ephesians 4 verse 5 is used in the sense of one who is in a position of authority. One who is in a position of authority, which definitely we'll see has to be in Jesus Christ here. Now we have indicated that the Greek word translated Lord is used in the sense of one who is in authority in our passage. But that's not all. It is used to indicate that the Lord in view is no ordinary human being. Thus, the Lord is a reference to Jesus Christ. Now, the reason we offer this interpretation is because of the context. The apostle had already mentioned the Holy Spirit in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 4 we're studying. And later in verse 6, he mentions God that relates God the Father. Thus, to portray the unity of the Godhead, it is imperative that the Lord, the apostle, had in mind be recognized as Jesus Christ. In effect, then, we can say there is one and the same Lord, Jesus Christ. That's why we pursue unity. Now, why do we have to state, though, that there is one and the same Lord, Jesus Christ, you may ask? Why is that necessary? Why would the apostle tell us that? Besides the fact he's, you know, trying to get us first of all see he's God, but at the same time showing this is what he did for you, because of that you should serve for unity. But there's another thing, though. This is really because there are people who present a different Jesus Christ. That's his major reason for saying that. There are people who present, they use the name Jesus Christ, but they're not talking about the Lord we're talking about. And that may sound strange to you. Well, the apostle made reference to this kind of thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 4. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 4. He reads, "For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." Now, on a surface reading, it may appear that the words, "if someone comes," are really to be taken that the apostle was talking about a hypothetical situation. That is, about an event only imagined. Now, generally, in true sense, it's not really good to talk about hypothetical things, especially when you're dealing with the spiritual life. If it's to say, well, how am I going to do it? How am I going to react if I was faced with that? That's just hypothetical to me. I don't know how I'm going to react, but one thing that you will trust that the Holy Spirit will carry you through to act the way God wants you. But you can't say, you know, you can't begin to give an answer. That's hypothetical, because you don't know. But when you reach that spot, you're believing that the Holy Spirit will lead you to do it right. That's all you can say. So don't get into those hypothetical. You know, if it's me, I would do. You wouldn't do that. You don't know that. It's not easy for me to tell you that, or for you to tell. If I were you, I would have done it this way. No, wait until you reach that, and you see how the Holy Spirit directs you. So if you look at it this way, in this passage, the way it is, it just seems like Paul was talking something hypothetical. No, he wasn't. But that's really not the case. He was talking of something which could indeed happen at any time. Since verses 19 through 20 of that 2 Corinthians 11 make clear that he was dealing with a problem already present in Corinth. It's not talking about something hypothetical. Something is already taking place in Corinth. So it is probably, to avoid this service understanding, that the translators of the today's English version avoided the use of the conditional word "if." They didn't use it. Hence, this is, instead of translating, look at what the NIV has again. It says, "For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach." That's what they have in the NIV and many of our English versions. The today's English version read it this way: "For you gladly tolerate." He didn't say Naaman, he said you gladly tolerate anyone who comes to you and preaches a different Jesus, not the one we preached. In other words, he's talking about something that's going on. It's not hypothetical. So what we mean is that the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to warn about those who in his time were preaching a different Jesus Christ. His warning is one that we all should be very careful today, because there are those who are preaching a different Jesus Christ today. Now, I'm giving you that. I'm going to focus on one particular group. I just mentioned the other one. The Jehovah's Witness. They say, Jesus Christ. He said, now, who is Jesus Christ you're talking about? And when you question them, you know it's not the same one you're talking. Because to them, the Jesus Christ they're talking is a created angel. That's what they call Jesus Christ. But the one that I really want to focus on, because it illustrates more vividly what we have here, is with the group known as the Mormons. They preach a different Christ. In spite of the title, look at the title of the name, Latter Day Saints of Jesus Christ. That's a full name. The Latter Day Saints of Jesus Christ. Which Jesus Christ are they talking about? Whose saints are they? Same Jesus Christ you and I believe? No, I'm going to show you it's not. But see, this is why I know it's hard for people to see this thing. See, The reason we're given the scripture is so that believers will be nurtured in it, so that they have the defenses against the attack of the enemy through false doctrine. There are many Christians today that if you say, oh, they are Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ, oh, yeah. They believe in the same God we believe in, so what's the problem? Is it? Because they are not taught. They don't know. Yeah, I think sometimes, you know, people say, sometimes ignorance can be a bliss. There's nothing in the spiritual life. It's dangerous. So here, this is the thing I'm going to show you. That you may not easily know if, you know, if you are not taught about them. And the best way for me to begin to show you how dangerous this can be is I'm going to read you the first article of their belief, the Mormons. Article 1. Now, here is the reason I say this. I don't like to, I have to do some of this things sometimes, just like the apostle did. Only that many times I try not to call the names. There was a famous evangelist for many years, has preached against the Mormons. But because he endorsed a Mormon as a president, he went into their website and removed everything they said about the Mormons. And that's Christianity. And I said, believer, we need to wake up. Because we are far away and we think we are in the battle. He removed it completely. Because he had endorsed the president, who is a Mormon. Now, listen to this article. This is what it reads. We believe in God, the eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. End of quote. That's article 1. Now, listen again. I want it to be so you can see how subtle the devil is. That's what I'm trying to drive in. Let me read that again. This article 1 of the Mormons of the faith. This is what it says. We believe in God, the eternal Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. What's the problem? If they give that to you, you say, yeah, same thing we believe, isn't it? Well, so what I'm saying is on reading or hearing this, you would think that this is a confession of faith, similar to the one you hold. You're not so fast, though. Now, this confession, he said, in my judgment, this is why I describe it. I may be wrong, you decide. But this is me. I consider it a bait. You know, the thing you to throw to the fish to get it. That's what I call it. It's a bait. Or to trap those who are gullible to think that the Mormons must be Christians. Their confession, in that way, is dangerous. But really, they are not who they say they are. But what that confession leaves on the surface is not what it really means. In effect, it is in the details. You know, I have that expression. The details is in whatever the devil or what. That's what you say. I don't know. But here, the details is in the confession of that faith. That's where you find the problem. If you read it just the way I read it, you'll be dancing. They're the same thing as you are. But no. The God they believed in is not the same God we do. I mean, I may be shocking to you. See, in some cases, this is why sometimes, you know, you can hear people call like the Muslims our brothers and this and that. We believe in the same God. I don't know what God you're talking about. Is it the God of the Bible or what? And to them, yeah, it could be they believe in the same God. The reason is, in their mind, their God the Father, notice this carefully, was once a man. You hear what I said? Their God the Father was once a man. Remember what they said in their confession? We believe in God the Eternal Father. And I'm saying that is misleading. So, in order to understand the whole thing. Let me quote Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormons, or Mormonism. This is what he says, and I quote him. Quoting, God himself was once as we are now. Keep listening. Let me read it slowly. God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see he was once a man like us. Yea, that God himself, the Father, dwelt on earth, the same as Jesus Christ himself did. End of quote. That's from Joseph Smith. If you didn't know this, and you just read that article, saying Jesus Christ, so what's your problem? Why are you criticizing them? This is why it was unquestionable in my mind. When somebody, I don't look at more of this, I don't really go on the internet to spend time for anything. I really don't. But somebody who is not in this congregation called me and said, did you see what happened? That a famous evangelist brought down what he has said about Mormons. Which means they are now Christians. And that, when I get really angry. One of the things that get me angry is when people start distorting truth. And I was really angry. I said, really? I said, do you see why I keep warning believers, get out of politics. It's dangerous for your spiritual life. Because you will not know when you drift into things that you shouldn't. You begin to make statements, you begin to make assumptions that you don't know about. But this is what the man he had, you know, criticized for many years. This is what he said. And yet, he comes around and forgets that. Let me put it that way. Now, Smith's successor, Brigham Young, wrote, and I quote him here again so you can see what the whole thing is. He said, God the Father was once a man on another planet who passed the ordeal we are now passing through. End of quote. See, do you see the God they are talking about? The God the Father they are talking about? Is it the same we're talking about? I don't think so. Now, furthermore, the Mormons believe in many gods. Now listen to what Joseph Smith declared, and I quote him. Quoting him, he says, in the beginning, the head of the gods called a council of the gods, and they came together and concocted a plan to create the world and the people in it. End of quote. So, it should be clear that when they talk of God, they are not talking of the triune God of the Bible. Now, I know, you know, some of you, you hear me say this often and often, you may get tired of it, but I'm not going to stop saying it. Our authority is always the Scripture. It doesn't matter what I think, it doesn't matter what you think, get back to the Scripture. That's the only thing that is trustworthy on this planet. Nothing else. No human being or anything. Just the Scripture. That's the only thing that tells us what the truth is. Now, of course, here though, our concern for the moment though is the Jesus Christ they included in Article 1 of their confession. That's our concern. Now, the Jesus Christ of the Mormons is one who progressed to Godhood. That is what I say, who progressed to Godhood. Having first been procreated as what I call a spirit child by a heavenly father. and a heavenly mother. That's where they begin to talk about him. So, according to them, he was later on conceived physically through intercourse between a heavenly father and the Virgin Mary. Of course, you studied that in the gospel. We saw that as the Holy Spirit spoke. And you say, well, no, it wasn't that. They had actual sexual intercourse. Anyway, so their Jesus pre-existed. But to them only in the sense that is true of all human beings who pre-exist as the spirit children of the gods, waiting for incarnate men to provide their bodies by procreation with bodies then they then inhabit. Now, so you can, when you understand this, you can see why they want multiple wives, because the more you can procreate, the more you are doing in their mind God's work. So that is why, whether people believe it or not, what you believe affects you. Who may not realize that, but it is. So that's what it does to them then. The moment's pre-existence itself is nothing unique. That's what they're saying for Jesus Christ, since according to them, all humans pre-existed as spirits. That we existed as spirit beings as Jesus. That's their teaching. So their Jesus then, according to their doctrines and covenant, call it chapter 93, verse 21, verse 23. This is what it says. They're talking about Jesus Christ now. I was in the beginning with the Father, and I am the firstborn. You were also in the beginning with the Father. So, those remembrance, Jesus Christ was created in the same sense that we are created. So, you see that that's what we're studying when I ask, who is this Lord? It's not a trivial issue. But, you know, if you're not taught, you just read it and you go. Say, well, Lord, yeah. And they talk, you know, you hear a lot of people say, yeah, this is Jesus Christ we're talking about, you know. And you say, okay. We just don't agree. But you're really not talking about the same Jesus Christ. It's no matter whether you agree. So the scripture is clear that man did not exist in eternity. That's what they teach. Until he was created by God. This, of course, we know because of what we're told in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. Oh. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26-27. It reads, then God said, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So if humans existed as spirit beings, parademons, God would have simply said, let us provide them bodies. But that's not what he said. He said, let us make man in our own image, in our likeness. So compare this, though, to what Jesus Christ, the one we believe in, said about a body, that he came into the world rich in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5. He reads, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you do not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Of course, we studied that in detail. But so here, Christ spoke of the his body, which he received through incarnation, because he pre-existed in heaven as God. Because they go, you know, they take this kind of person, they want to twist around and say, yeah, you see, that's why, because, you know, that's why he has a body. So that's supposed to be according to them. But he existed in heaven, being co-eternal and co-equal with the Father, as the scripture states. Consider what the apostle states about Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. John, and hold on to that John too, because my next passage will be in John. John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 11. Verse 1 reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus Christ. Now verse 14, look at verse 14, then verse 14 says, the Word became flesh, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and the only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now Jesus Christ, we believe, is God, who laid aside the glory he shared with the Father to take on a human body to provide our salvation. Now Jesus asserted of his eternal glory that he set aside, so to say, when he came to the earth in John chapter 17, verse 5. John chapter 17, verse 5. It reads, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So there, and also the Apostle Paul described Jesus Christ, we believe, as the one who set aside his glory, taking on human nature to die for us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It reads, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. So it should be clear that the Jesus Christ of the Mormons is not the same Jesus Christ that we preach and worship. So it is the Jesus Christ presented in the scripture, as we have described briefly, that is the one described in the phrase one Lord of Ephesians 4 verse 4. So the phrase one Lord, as used in our context, not only tells us that Jesus Christ is God, being a member of the Godhead, but it's also another way of telling us that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the church. It's this understanding that is also conveyed in another passage where Jesus Christ is described with our phrase, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Chapter 8, verse 6. It is, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. And so the point of using the phrase one Lord is therefore to say to believers that because they are under the authority of the same head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the fifth reason to do their best to maintain the unity of the Spirit, because we're under the headship, the authority of one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. A sixth reason for maintaining unity of the Spirit is because we are saved primarily in the same way. And secondarily, we have the same common truth given to us in the Scripture. In other words, when I say we're saved the same way, and secondly, we have the same Scripture. Now, both of these truths are conveyed in the next phrase of Ephesians 4, 5, where it says, one faith. One faith. Now, we use primary and secondary reasons in connection with the word faith, because the word faith is derived from a Greek word that has several meanings. It can mean something like proof or even assurance, as it is used in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. This is how it reads in the NIV. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. See that sentence, he has given proof of the NIV. If you just translate it literally from the Greek, this is where you say, having given faith. But the context suggests that the meaning is simply that of proof or assurance. Now, another meaning of the Greek word is faith, in the active sense of believing, so that it refers to the state of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. So the Greek word can mean something like trust, confidence, as the word is used in Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Romans 3, verse 22. It reads, this righteousness comes from God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. So here he's talking about that trust, all those who have that confidence and trusting in the Lord. Now, another meaning of the Greek word translate faith is as a Christian virtue. And that in that sense, it has the meaning of faithfulness, as it is used in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, to describe one of the virtues or facets of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It is that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. So, here the same word translated faith, really here means faithfulness. Now, another meaning of the Greek word is faith as a pledge. So it will mean pledge in the sense of a solemn promise to be faithful and loyal to someone or to something. So it is used of the promise of widows in the church at the time of the apostles, particularly in Ephesus, not to remarry in order to fulfill specific function within the Christian community. They want to serve in a certain way. They say, we're not going to marry again. Which immediately makes the church responsible to sponsor them. As we studied, we studied this in detail in 1 Timothy. You remember? It's a long time ago, but we did. This is what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, verse 12. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 12. He reads, "Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge." So that word pledge there is the same Greek word, their first faith. If you go literally, but it's not faith in that sense, it's a pledge they made. Still, another meaning of the Greek word translated faith is a reference to that which is believed. So we call it in teaching or doctrine. It is in this sense that the word is used in Jude 3. Jude 3. Jude 3 reads almost book of into the book of the Bible, Revelation, just before that. Jude 3 reads, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." So we have noted that the Greek word translated faith has a range of meanings. So the question is, in what sense is the word used in our passage? Here, there are two possible meanings that fit the context. It could refer to faith in the sense of trust or confidence that believers have in the Lord Jesus Christ that led to their salvation. It could also refer to the body of belief that we have that's been handed down to us. So it's difficult to decide between these two, but because the apostle had made reference to salvation in the clause "when you were called" of Ephesians 4 verse 4, because he also has mentioned one body in verse 3 and has referred to Jesus Christ in the phrase "one Lord," it is most likely that the apostle had in mind the faith that brings a person to belong to Jesus Christ, since that is, according to the apostle, there's no other way to belong to Christ except by faith. That's the only way. I'm not going to read it, but I can write it down. When you go home, you can look at it. Where I answer that question, how do I need to be saved? And answered in Acts 16, 30 through 31, and tells people, tells the jailer, it is when you believe in Christ. So there's no other way that a person comes to have faith except to believe in Christ. However, because of the difficulty of deciding the meaning of the Greek word translated faith, and because there are those who, because of the mention of the word baptism later on, take faith here as having a reference to baptismal confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, we then include what I call a secondary understanding of the phrase as a reference to the common doctrine of the church about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, it is the same gospel about Jesus Christ that we all believe in. Same gospel. And that gospel is clearly laid out, what it's all about, summarized in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. First Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. It reads, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was raised, how he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture." So in effect, because we have been saved the same way, which is by believing one and the same truth of the gospel, we should maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now, there's more to what we're studying, but time is up, and so we'll continue with this next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that if you were to die now, you go straight into hell. You've been a nice person, so they told you. But the Bible tells you, all have sinned and come short of the God's glory. The Bible also says, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. In other words, what you think you're good, sin before God. Which tells us there's no hope that man can do anything to achieve salvation. So this is why God in eternity came up with that marvelous plan, whereby the second member, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world, took on a human form, went to the cross, and died for our sins. He was tortured in a way that we cannot understand. But during all this torture, he never let out a cry. Until the last hour, 3 hours while he was on the cross, when God the Father began to pour our sins on him to judge, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he is the one who died on that cross for your sins, and go, and 3 days came out of it, and so that if you trust him, that your sins will be forgiven, no matter how horrible your life has been, he will forgive all that, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to continue to remember the basis, the reasons that we should continue to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.